in His essence, God is completely separate from His creation. He is not part of creation, and creation is not part of Him. Okay? If we say that God is part of creation, that is a heresy called panentheism. If we say that creation is a part of God, that is a heresy called pantheism. Neither of those is true. God is altogether separate from His creation. He's altogether distinct. And that's the fundamental notion of God's holiness, that He is altogether separate from His creation. However, that works itself out as well in a moral purity. Because He is separate from the world, and because all morality is determined by God and what He says morality is. In other words, there's not a standard of morality that God measures up to, and we say, oh, God measures up to that standard. He's holy. God is the standard.
Amen.
And because God is the standard, we are to measure up to Him. Here's what He says. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So the standard of holiness is God's holiness. But we find that spoken to us where? In the moral law. In the moral law. So, here's what Thomas Boston has to say about God's holiness. He says, holiness is the absolute purity of God's nature whereby He delights in whatever is agreeable to His holy will, and in the resemblance of it that is in His creatures. In other words, to the extent that we resemble His holy will is the extent to which He delights in us as His holy creatures. Or, said otherwise, it is the perfect rectitude. Rectitude is simply another way, children, of saying rightness. You electrical engineers, you know what a rectifier used to be. I don't know, do they still have rectifiers?
Of course, it's just a diode.
Okay, just a diode nowadays. I remember big selenium rectifiers, big as all outdoors, back in our days. To rectify something means to make it right. Okay, since AC is wrong.
I know.
That's why they use AC to electrocute criminals. They use wrong current for wrong people.
You go home and turn the light switch on. Right?
So,
remember that.
So to rectify something means to make it right. So perfect rectitude means perfect rightness. And He's altogether has full integrity. And what does integrity mean? Integrity means that the whole fits together. It's all one thing. So when we talk about moral integrity, what are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that there are no discrepancies in His integrity. What might be a moral discrepancy in integrity? Can you think of an example of what might be a moral discrepancy in integrity? Well, we run across them every day in our own lives, don't we? Because aren't our goals higher than our actual achievements? So if we say, well, what is the standard? The standard is God's perfection. But we don't reach that. So there is a discrepancy. So we can say that we have integrity in the sense that we don't say one thing and do another. There is a oneness in that sense. But there is always, in this life, a discrepancy between what we want to be, what we would be, and what we are. So that's where growth takes place. If we were already where we intend to be, where we hope to be, there'd be no room for growth. Well, in God, there is no room for growth. God isn't getting any better. He's not getting any more holy. He is as holy now as He has ever been and as He always will be. And that is perfectly holy. How do you increase that? It's a full bucket. So, it's the perfect rectitude and integrity of the divine essence whereby, in all that He does, He acts like Himself and for Himself delighting in whatever is agreeable to his will and nature, and abhorring whatever is contrary to his nature. A lot of fancy words. Well, we can parse this. We can take this apart. Here's how we know God is holy, is that he acts the way he wants to. And his will is holy. He only wants what's holy. He only wants what's morally pure. He only wants what's morally right. And he always does what he wants to. And if his will is holy, and he always acts according to his will, then what he does is always holy. I'm still getting puzzled looks. Can God do anything? No. Trick question.
All his holy will.
He can't sin.
Right. That's not his will.
Yeah, the reason he can't sin is because he doesn't want to. His will is such that he doesn't want to sin. So when he does all his holy will, he is acting perfectly holy all the time. Does that help? Help?
Yeah.
Okay. So it's God's nature to delight in everything that's right and to abhor everything that's not right. Everything that's morally pure, everything that's morally righteous, everything that's holy, delights God. He loves that. But he hates everything that isn't. That's what it means to talk about God's holiness. Now, one of these small screens again. I mean, small print on the screens. I'll read it to you. I boldface it a little bit, so maybe that would help. God is necessarily holy. That is to say, that it is part of who God is. God didn't just decide one day to be holy and start working on it. He is, by his very nature, holy. And we call that necessary holiness. That God is necessarily holy. He can't be anything but holy. He can't suddenly decide one day to quit loving holiness and start loving wickedness. That's altogether contrary to who he is. He's necessarily holy. He is essentially holy. What that means is, if he could quit being holy, he would have to quit being God. He is essentially holy. It is part of his being, part of his makeup to be holy. He is perfectly holy. There's nothing, not even a small amount of darkness in him. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, right? 1 John 1:5. There is no degree of darkness in him. That means no degree of sin, no degree of unholiness, no degree of unrighteousness, no degree of wickedness. There is nothing in him in any degree that detracts from his holiness. He is universally holy. That is to say, everything about him is holy. His works are holy. His name is holy. His speech is holy. His word is holy. That's why we say Holy Bible, right? At least if you have the right kind, it says Holy Bible. He is originally holy. What that means is that everything else that is holy derives its holiness from God. So his works, his word, his world, his people, everything else that is holy, the holy place, all of those things derive holiness from God. And how do we know they're holy? Because God says so. And he is exemplarily holy. Is that a word? Exemplarily?
Yeah.
Okay. It is now. Okay. Add this to your spell list.
As an exemplar?
I'm sorry?
As an exemplar?
Yes, he is an exemplar. He is the stamp to which we attain, or to which we attempt to attain. We are required to be holy as God is holy. And he is perpetually and unchangeably holy. I covered that a little bit earlier when I said he cannot get more holy than he is, because he is already infinitely holy. And yeah, infinite numbers just give me a headache, so we won't even go there. But his holiness is such that he cannot become more holy than he is. It doesn't mean that he is an unending string of holiness. That's a human concept, not a biblical concept. Biblically, infinite means you can't get any more than this. And God's holiness is manifested in His Word, in His works, and in our redemption. Those are the three things that we've been talking about in every one of God's attributes, right? His Word, His works, and in our redemption. So in His Word, all of His precepts, all of His promises arise from His holy nature, and especially is this true of His moral law. God's law is moral because it arises from Him. How do we know that it's a sin to covet? What in nature tells you that? Now, you might be able to say, well, you know, if you posit a categorical imperative that since I don't want anyone to steal from me, I won't steal from anyone else, and I'm willing to universalize that rule so that nobody steals from anybody else, that I might be able to arrive by natural reasoning at a commandment not to steal. Or to kill. You know, I don't want you to kill me, so I'm not going to kill you. I'm willing to universalize that rule, so that's a commandment. That's a law. But now, how do we arrive at a commandment against covetousness? By what natural reason can we arrive there? Or by what natural reason can we arrive at 1 day and seven for a Sabbath? Now, we can arrive at it's right to worship God. It's right to spend some time worshiping God. But how can we arrive at a principle of 1 day and seven? You tell me. What is a month? Isn't a month the amount of time it takes for the earth to go around the moon, or the moon to go around the earth, whatever is going around? And a day is the amount of time that it takes for the sun to revolve around the earth one time, or the earth to turn one time. That's what happens. You know, it looks that way, doesn't it? And then a year is the amount of time that it takes for the earth to go all the way around the sun one time, right? What's a week? Yeah, I know, 7 days. What sign do we have in creation that tells us that a week is something? And yet, as you go from society to society to society, there does seem to be something imprinted in the nature of man that wants to take a day off every 7 days. If you make it every 10 days and go metric, it's not enough. If you take 2 days off every seven, you don't get any work done. Now, those of you who say, well, that's the, you know, yeah, because one of those days I'm working around the house. I know. That's how you're able to get work done, is you don't take that day off. So 1 day and seven, but there's nothing in nature that teaches us that. It's not something going around something else or something spinning. It's just something built into our nature that tells us we need 1 day off in seven. And it's also part of God's moral law. Why? Because He said so. And Paul says, I wouldn't have known. He says, and the implication is that it's impossible to know. That it's wrong to covet if God had not said, thou shalt not covet. Otherwise, I would just say, it's just ambition. Right? It's just trying to get ahead. He's also known in His works. The Lord is holy in all His works. Psalm 145. And finally, by our redemption in Christ. Now, our redemption in Christ shows forth His holiness better than His word or His works. And here's why. First of all, because of the dignity and excellency of Jesus Christ. You want to know what holiness is? Think about Christ. In fact, that is a significant reason why Christ should not be pictured. Because His central characteristic is that of holiness, and you can't picture that. It also means He had short hair. Because of how dear He was to the Father, because of the greatness of His sufferings, and because of the cause of His sufferings was that He went to the cross for His people. In other words, He laid down His life
for his friends. And what is the second great commandment? To love our neighbors as ourselves. So he actually loved his neighbors to his own death. His neighbors meaning his people. There are some inferences then. If holiness is the character of God, if holiness is who God is, then one of the inferences is that sin is an evil beyond our reckoning. Ralph Benning, you all know who Ralph Benning was? He was one of the Puritans. Wrote a book called The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin. That it is sin is your enemy. And it's evil. It's wicked. And yet, we seem to spend our lives dancing a dance where we're trying to get as close to it as we can. If it were a hot stove and it were our children, we wouldn't let them do that for a heartbeat. But it also explains the excellence of true gospel holiness, because with gospel holiness, two things are taking place. First of all, we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. There is no greater righteousness. Our righteousness is not Christ's righteousness. His righteousness is above our righteousness as the heavens are above the earth. But secondly, gospel holiness is such that because of a changed heart, I can have a changed life. Up until I have a changed heart, all the law does, all holiness does, is condemn me. But once I have a new heart, once I have the beginnings of gospel holiness and regeneration, then from there, according to 2 Corinthians 7:1, I can perfect holiness. I can become more and more holy. The third implication, or the third inference, is that God can have no gracious communion with unholy sinners. First thing is, he must impute the righteousness of Christ to us. And then the second thing is, he begins immediately to change us via regeneration and sanctification. Fourth, the best of saints. And lest you think I'm talking about the dearly departed that we pray to, no. We don't pray to those who have departed this earth. However, those who are called to be saints. And the best of saints are far short of that holiness which God requires, and all the purity that we can obtain in this life, at the end of our life, if we have nothing but an upward slope, at the end of our lives, the best purity that we can attain will still be tinctured with impurity. Another inference, those who despise holiness despise God, because God is in his essence holy. And because we are sinners and God is holy, there can be no access to God except through a mediator. And then finally, there's a use here that we should be exhorted to make a suitable improvement. Now, I'm copying here from Boston, and Boston is using an old Puritan term. And what the Puritan term improve means is not make it better. It means to make profitable use of something. Like to approve means to agree with it, right? To disprove means to show that it's wrong. To improve means to make a profitable use. To make a profitable use of the holiness of God, by fleeing to Jesus Christ to become the mediator that we need between us as sinners and a holy God. Now listen, the reason I say this is because there is but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So if God is holy and we're not holy, and if we need a mediator, to whom must we fly?
Christ.
To Christ alone. That's exactly right. So holiness, justice is the next. So far we've looked at in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, now justice. We're going to do justice, goodness, and truth, hopefully, yet this afternoon. Okay, as sovereign Lord, he is God. God is a just judge.
And so he has a right to do with his own what he will. He can order and dispose of all the creatures according to his own good pleasure. Because, again, his good pleasure is always what? Holy. He may give grace to whom he will. He can withhold it from whom he will. And what he wills in that matter is always just and right because he wills it. In other words, we can't say, wouldn't it be more just of God to do such and such? God is most just. He is altogether just. And so whatever he does is perfectly just. That's why it was such a heinous sin for the Israelites to murmur in the wilderness. What were they saying? God's got, we got a better idea than God. We know better than God does what's the right thing to do. It's fundamentally unbelief, isn't it? So as supreme governor and judge of the world, he is just in governing all of his rational creatures in a way that is agreeable to their nature according to a law which he has given them. Now, what do we mean by rational creatures? Angels and men. There are two, I don't want to say orders of angels. There, within the angelic order, there are some who are elect, and God has kind of frozen them in place. That is to say, they can't fall. God will not let the elect angels fall. But there are others who have fallen that, apparently, if we understand Revelation 12 correctly, that Satan pulled down out of heaven in a war against Christ. And those angels, God has determined, will not be redeemed. Man is the only fallen creature that can be redeemed. The elect angels are not fallen and cannot fall. The fallen angels are reprobate. They cannot be redeemed. How could an angel be redeemed? Yeah, they'd have to be redeemed one by one, and Christ would have to take the nature of each one of them, one at a time, and take the punishment due to that angel for his sins upon himself over and over and over and over again. And since there's nothing revealed in Scripture to indicate that he will do that, and there is much in Scripture that indicates he won't do that, we have to maintain then that all of the fallen angels are reprobate in the sense that they cannot and will not be redeemed. What place does intimate that? Well, Christ speaks of a place that was originally created for the devil and his angels. The place of final torments, where the souls of the wicked dead will one day go. Now, the fallen angels may murmur that they want back into heaven, but the fact of it is none of them do. None of them murmur because none of them want back in. They are hardened at heart in their rebellion. That's why they're called unclean spirits. On the other hand, the elect angels delight in serving God. It's who they are. It's what they love doing. So now we're left with the only other rational creature in the world besides fallen angels and elect angels is man. All of whom are fallen and some of whom are being redeemed. And God sets a law for the fallen angels. And what is the law for the fallen angels? They will be cast into the lake that burns with fire. God has set a law for the unfallen angels, the elect angels, and that is that they will enjoy the presence of God forever. And God has set a law for fallen mankind, and that is, except we believe in Christ, except we repent, turn from our sins, forsake our sins, embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel, we too will be in the lake that burns with fire. So God is perfectly just in condemning the fallen angels. He's perfectly just in acquitting the unfallen angels.
And he's perfectly just in punishing his son in the place of faithful sinners, of that is to say, of sinners who believe. And he's perfectly just in condemning those who don't. God is perfectly just in all of those relationships. Shall I go over them again? It seems to me like I'm going slow. Am I going too fast or too slow? Or are you following? Okay. Okay, there is a legislative justice, and here's what we mean by legislative justice. That is that all of the laws that he makes for us are perfectly just laws. Okay, God makes laws. He's our lawgiver. And the laws that he gives us are perfectly just laws. In other words, if we did them, we'd live. They're good laws. Then there is also God's executive justice, and we might also call this his judicial justice. And by this we mean that he gives us whatever is our due. Whatever we have coming, God gives us without respect of persons. You can't by being rich or by being tall or by being handsome get out of your place in line. God will be perfectly just with us. He will give us our due. Now, if Jesus Christ has died for us, and if we have accepted that atonement, what is our due? What is God going to give us in justice? If Christ has already paid the penalty for our sins, you tell me, is it right to punish a person twice for the same sin? Well, if Christ has already been punished for it, then when we get our due is not punishment any longer. Now our due is life forever with Jesus Christ, worshiping Him, praising Him, glorifying His justice and His mercy. So this is how in Christ, justice and mercy have kissed. They've come together, haven't they? So the executive justice of God is either remunerative or afflictive. Now, by remunerative, we mean this, rewarding justice. God is just in rewarding the righteous. Now, this raises a question of, is it still righteousness if we're doing it for a reward? And we're not going to get into all that. That's for the philosophers. But there is a sense in which God does reward us for doing well. He says in Psalm 58:11, there is a reward for the righteous. We are to do well, not because of a reward, but there's nothing wrong with having an eye toward a reward when we do well. Then there is an afflictive justice, and that means that when God sends temporal punishments or afflictions on us to move us in the way of righteousness, that is an afflictive justice. And his justice is manifested in his temporal judgments and also in the everlasting pains and torments for sin. Now, this last one is where an awful lot of people will disagree with God's justice. You know, when we evangelize and talk to our neighbors about their souls, talking about the necessity of fleeing Christ, I think it's important that we not leave out that if they don't flee to Christ, they're fleeing to hell. It's important for us to mention that because it's true. And when God sentences Adam's posterity to everlasting pains and torments, it is perfectly just for him to do so. So, most people have the idea that they're not so bad. So, if we're going to bring them good news, we have to start with bad news. The bad news is you're not as good as you think you are. But then we have even more bad news. The wages of sin is death. But then we have even more bad news. As it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. we have even more bad news. If you're not found in Christ, that judgment will be based on your works, and you don't have any good works. Because for a work to be good, it has to be right for the matter of it, for the motive of it, and for the goal. And if it's not right in those, all three of those ways, if all three of those things don't align, then it's not a good work. So you don't have any good works. So the destiny that you are facing apart from Christ is one of torment and hell forever. Now, if we talk to somebody about an abundant life, about how cheery it is to be a Christian, and how it's just, you know, your life is just going to be so much more fun, and don't tell them about hell, we're just sending them over the cliff with a Walkman on, aren't we? We've made them deaf to the cries of the gospel, but let them continue on their way to death and hell and judgment. So it's important that we don't buy into this liberal and evangelical idea that, well, we shouldn't really try to scare people into heaven. Well, if they're not scared, it's because they're not sober. They're not thinking straight. I don't mean not sober in the sense of not on drugs. I mean they're not sober in the sense that they're not giving this the weight that it deserves. So it is important. It is important as we evangelize our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, that we let them know that the alternative to fleeing to Christ is that they're running pell-mell to torments, to fire, and to brimstone. God's justice is further manifested in the death and sufferings of Christ. God gave His beloved Son to the death for this end, that it might be known what a just and righteous God He is. If He were not just, if He were not righteous, there would have been no need for Christ to suffer and die. God could have just said, boys will be boys, come on into heaven anyway. But God does not think that way because God is just. And because God is just, He requires that sin be punished. See, don't think that you're going to heaven because your sin isn't going to be punished. If you're going to heaven, it's because your sin has already been punished. So the justice of God will be clearly manifested at the great judgment day. And here's what God will do. He will raise up trophies to the honor of His power and justice out of the ruins of His most insolent enemies. Just think about Paul for a moment. When he was Saul, he hated God. Well, he hated God's ways. He hated Jesus Christ. He hated the way of the Nazarene. He was going about persecuting the church. When he was first converted, it was all you could do to get other Christians to meet with him. God sent Ananias in a vision, and Ananias said, God, do you know which Paul you're talking about? He was downright concerned because Paul was a terror to the church. And miraculously, God changed his heart when he didn't want it to be. I mean, Paul didn't say, I'd really like to look into this Christianity and give it a try. Maybe it's worth something after all. He was on his way to find more believers to cast in jail when God converted him, like that, on the road to Damascus. That demonstrates the power and justice of God. Also, God's justice will shine forever in the torments of the damned in hell. The smoke of their furnace, of their yelling and their roaring, will proclaim throughout eternity the inexorable justice and severity of God. And that is a doctrine that is not it's not pleasant to talk about, but beloved, it's necessary to talk about. Because that's where our loved ones are going if they don't flee to Christ. It's where our neighbors are going if they don't flee to Christ. And so what we're speaking about is not simply a boogeyman to scare children into going to bed on time. We're talking about the genuine, real destiny of our friends, our loved ones, our neighbors, unless they flee to Christ. Well, from justice to goodness. Now, the fact that God's justice ought to work against us and doesn't is because of His goodness. The divine goodness is that essential property, that is a part of His being, whereby He is altogether
good in himself and is nothing but good toward his creatures. Now, there is a common mistake that's made today that refers to this goodness of God as common grace. Now, first of all, there's nothing common about grace. Grace is altogether uncommon. But secondly, we must distinguish between the goodness of God that he has toward all of his creatures and the grace of God that he has only toward those who are in his Son. Grace, somebody wrote me an email. I get letters. Someone wrote me an email this week asking about our statement on our website about common grace. And they said, well, are you saying that God is not good to all men? No, we're not saying that. God is way better to all men than they could possibly deserve. If that's all you mean by common grace, fine. But that's not what people mean by common grace. What we are talking about is the goodness of God toward his creatures. When God sends the sunshine, he doesn't just say, okay, all my elect over here, the sun will shine on you. All you reprobate, you get over there, you're in darkness. Yes.
Although he sometimes does that, as he did in Egypt.
Yeah. He did that in Egypt, but that's special pleading, isn't it?
That's right.
Yeah. We don't want to involve ourselves in special pleading. But that's right. That's right. All those who align themselves with the people of God, in fact, it was the same pillar, right? As they stood at the Red Sea, God stood as a pillar between them and the Egyptians, and what the Egyptians saw was a pillar of darkness, and what the Israelites saw was a pillar of light. But again, I would maintain that that's probably more in the soteriological, at least typology. Okay. Now there is a twofold goodness of God: his absolute goodness and his relative goodness. By absolute goodness, we mean this: without respect to anything outside of himself, he is intrinsically good. And by relative goodness, we don't mean, well, he's kind of good. By relative goodness, we mean his goodness in relationship to his creation. So when we talk about his absolute goodness, we're talking about before he made anything. He was already good. But the relationship that he has with the stuff that he made is a relationship of goodness. It's manifested in his creation, in our redemption, in the providential conduct of government. There is a common goodness which is common to all the creatures. God is good to all. Every good gift that God gives, is a good gift. And everyone who receives any gift from God is receiving a good gift. And these good gifts arise from his what?
His goodness.
Sure. But there is a special goodness that God has to his own people when he privileges them with spiritual and saving blessings. And this is the area in which we're entering into grace. We don't say God is gracious, because gracious is included in his goodness. And this is the mistake, I think it's a category mistake, that people make when they talk about common grace, is they come from a special kind of goodness and apply that to all of God's goodness. You see how that's a category error?
Say that one more time.
Yeah. There's a special kind of goodness that God has toward his creatures that is called grace. And he only has those toward those who are in Christ. He only has that goodness toward those who are in Christ. The category error that people make is in saying that this small part of goodness is true of all of goodness. And it will be most signally manifested at the last day. And the reason it will be most signally manifested at the last day is when he shows forth the trophies of his grace. Right? Who are the trophies of his grace? I am. Some inferences then. There can be no case so bad as to be above or beyond the reach of mercy.
seeing as his goodness is infinite. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his goodness. So, how bad is your case? How bad off are you? Well, you're not so bad off that God's mercy and goodness cannot reach you. Also, God can fully satisfy the desire of the soul, and in Him it may rest with complacency and delight. Now, God will give you the desires of your heart, provided you meet the primary qualification for that blessing. There is a condition on the blessing. Here's the condition that's on the blessing. God will give you the desire of your heart. Do you have a desire? Does your heart desire anything at all? God will give you the desire of your heart, but here's the condition. Delight yourself in Him, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. In other words, when you focus your attention on God, when you are satisfied with God, God will satisfy your heart. So that's just obvious. I wanted a new car. Well, you just think a car is going to satisfy your heart. You know what? When you get that car, you're gonna want something else. You won't be satisfied. You may like it, you may enjoy driving it, but it won't satisfy your heart. The only way that your heart can be satisfied is if it delights itself in God. Because your heart's just too big. Your heart's bigger than the world. You know, no matter what you desire, the world's not big enough to meet it. You can always desire more than you got. How much does a greedy man want? More than he's got. And you don't quit being greedy just because you got a lot of stuff. So the only way that your heart can ever be satisfied is with something that's infinitely satisfying. That's God. So that's what Solomon means in the proverb when he says, delight yourself in God, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And then it strongly recommends to us those hard lessons. Love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. The hard sayings. Why? Because He reminds us to do that because that's the way He is. He is good to His enemies. So how should we be to our enemies? If we're going to be like God, how should we be to our enemies? Good to our enemies. Finally, truth. Goodness. Justice, goodness, and truth. Okay. The attribute or perfection of His nature, whereby He is faithful and free from all falsehood. Hence, He is called the God that cannot lie. Literally, He is the unlying God. He is the God who cannot lie. He is true in Himself. He is a God of truth. And He is without iniquity. That's why it's so ironic for Jesus Christ, the God of all that is, who's standing before Pontius Pilate. There He is, looking him right in the eyeball, and says, "What is truth?" Well, it just goes to show you we don't know truth when we're looking it in the face. No, God changes our hearts and teaches us to believe the Scriptures, then we know truth. So God is true in His works of creation and providence. He's true in His word. Thy word is truth. And especially at Judgment Day, He will render true judgments. Inferences. And with this, I think we'll be able to close. First of all hypocrisy, all dissimulation, all falsehood, all dishonesty, all lying, all cheating, all double dealing, keep on going, is hateful to God. Because God is truth. In fact, what you're doing when you're lying is recreating God's creation. You're saying, I can create better than God can. My imagination is better than God's imagination. My idea is better than God's idea. A lie really is a spit in the face to God about what His creation is like, isn't it? I hate lying. But more importantly, God hates it. God hates all liars. Liars will have their place in the lake that burns with fire.
The truth of God is an immovable rock upon which we may safely trust our salvation. In other words, what God has said about our salvation, we need not doubt it because God is true. God is truth. And because God is truth, what He says is truth. He can't lie. Therefore, when He says in Titus 1:2, God who cannot lie, promised salvation before the world began. If God promised us salvation before the world began, and He can't lie, then we can count on it. And then finally, the Reformed faith is the only true religion that is in the world because it is built on the infallible truth and veracity of God. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that you can't be a Christian unless you're a Reformed believer. What I am saying, however, is that any departure from the Reformed understanding, and we all do to one degree or another, any departure from the true faith of the Bible is a departure from the infallible truth and veracity of God. So yes, I am using Reformed faith as a nickname for that true religion that we derive from Scripture. And have we all arrived? No, and our very motto proves it, because our motto says that we are semper reformanda. What does that mean?
Ever
reforming, always reforming. So if that's true, that we're always reforming, then we're reforming to become more and more and more in line with God's truth and veracity. And then finally, we imitate God in this adorable perfection by speaking the truth in love. I think there's some tapes out there that deal with that. Ephesians 4:15. That is the end. The end. So, what is God like? Part 3. I think next time we deal with God's decrees, perhaps. Who's in charge here? That's frequently asked questions. Who's in charge here? Okay. If there are no questions, I'll close with prayer. And the ladies have requested that the men get in line first to eat. No, seriously. Or was that just last week? Is that true? No, that's what I heard. I heard that the ladies have requested that the men go through the line because, and here's why, this is us doing a favor for our young children. I'll explain this to you. It really is. Because they like to go through the line twice. And the ladies don't want them to go through twice before we've been through once. So they would like for us to go ahead and go through the line, get our plates, go sit down, and stay out of the way. I mean, let the children go through twice. Yes, sir.
I mean to ask, what does the word hypocrisy mean?
What does the word hypocrisy mean?
Very good question.
It's something like dissimulation. It means pretending to be something that you really are not.
Saying one thing, doing another.
Saying one thing and doing another. Like if you're, it's okay to pretend to be better than you think you are, but it's not okay to say you're better than you really are. Because, you know, we want to get better and better and better, right? We want to become more righteous and more holy. Well, how do we do that? We do that at first by acting, don't we? Right? I'll put in a word for the hypocrite. That all of us, if we're truly growing in grace, we're pretending to be something that we're not quite yet until we've habituated it. Right? It takes a while to habituate something. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but let's say it's your desire to spend each day reading, I don't know, 4 chapters in the Bible. That's your desire. But right now you're not doing that. Right now you're maybe not reading but 1 chapter, and some days maybe you're not reading any chapters at all. So what do you do? You say, well, I don't have the habit yet, but I'm going to start
sitting at my desk or in my room or on my bed or wherever it is that you sit when you read, and I'm going to do that until I've read those four chapters today, and then I'm going to ask God to give me the memory or the strength or the whatever I need to do it again tomorrow. So, now, we're trying to be better than we are, aren't we? That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when you're pretending to be something that you really don't intend to be at all. So let's say somebody goes to church because that's a place to meet nice girls. That's hypocrisy. Or he goes to church because that's a good place to make good business contacts. Or because that's where the judges all seem to go to Park Cities. That's hypocrisy. But for someone to say, well, I want to go to this church because I want to be a holier person, I want to be a more righteous person, and that's where I think I'm going to get that teaching. That's not hypocrisy. It's just admitting that we've got room, that we have to grow. We have to get better before we get better. So, does that help? Okay. So if somebody asks you later today, what is hypocrisy? You'd be saying one thing and doing another. Is that an easy one to remember?
No, nobody asked me. I just...
No. If someone were to ask you later today, like say if I were to ask you, oh, say it now.
Somebody asked me, what is hypocrisy?
Yeah. No, it means saying that you're one thing when you're really something else.
You know in your heart you're something else.
Yeah, knowing in your heart you're something else. It doesn't mean wanting to be better. It doesn't mean that. It means claiming to be better and not being better. Or being one way in front of the pastor or when you're at church and being another way when you're at home. I mean, we all are that way to a certain extent, right? I'm not reading your mail. I know our hearts. We're on our best behavior here. Well, what we want to do is raise our level of performance elsewhere so that it meets the level of performance that we have at church. And hopefully, eventually, both exceed the other, right? Okay. Thank you for the question, sir. Any others? Let's eat cake. I mean, let's have a plate of vegetables. That's what I meant to say.